All right, John chapter 1, if you've got your place. And I'm not going to read all 18 verses. You'll find out why that is in a moment. But I want to read verses 1 through 5. And then I'm going to hop down and read verses 9 and 10. And that'll be, the text for the next several messages, at least the next couple. Verse 1, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now here's our phrase. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. You can be seated. We're attempting a harmony of the Gospels in our study, looking at all four Gospels simultaneously. And I initially brought to your attention the prologue, as it's called, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And I said that we'd study it through the lens of a particular outline given by W.H. Griffith Thomas. And he's got a good outline. He deals with verses 1 to 4 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Deals with verses 5 through 11 as the rejection of Jesus Christ. And then verses 12 through 18, he heads that as the reception of Jesus Christ. Now that sets the stage for the entirety of the book, which follows that same pattern. The revelation, the rejection, and the reception. Also pointed out that throughout this first chapter, we find words that are used throughout this gospel. We find the word life, even in our text this morning, the word light, the word word, amen. We find the word believe in these first 18 verses. Those are critical words for the gospel of John. But I'm going to kind of divert from that original plan that I had laid out. And I want to show you some things that I feel like the Lord has emphasized in my own heart that will kind of mess up that outline to an extent. Now, we said already, and we're still considering the first aspect of that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember we looked in verses 1 and 2, and we saw there revealed the character of Christ. His character is revealed in a twofold manner there. We see it revealed in His name. We noted that the word Word is capitalized there, capital W-O-R-D. That tells us of the name of Christ. It speaks of the fact that God has spoken to humanity in the person of His Son. As a matter of fact, it says that explicitly in the book of Hebrews. But then the revelation of His character through not only His name, but His nature. You remember we broke down verse 1. We saw their pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. We saw their coexistence, and the Word was with God. And we saw self-existence, and the Word was God. We see there emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ. We then examined not only the revelation of Christ's character, but in verse 3, the revelation of Christ's creativity. It says in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Three things we pointed out. The presence of Christ at creation. He was there before, and thus He was there at the time of creation. We dealt with His performance. All things were made by Him. And we dealt with His purpose in creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And we understand that He made those things. They are and were created for His pleasure and for His glory. But today, I want to go another step farther into the text and consider the revelation of Christ's constitution. Now, that word, we often think of the document that we hold so dear in America. But the word really just means composition, or it has the idea of the stuff that something is made up of. And we've established already in the text the deity of Christ. But this little phrase that begins verse 4, I believe, points us to the humanity of Christ. He says, "In him was life." In him was life. And he goes on and says, "And the life was the light of men." So when we think about Christ's constitution, I want to deal with this matter under two headings. We'll only look at the first today. And first of all, we'll see the life Christ possesses. In him was life. And then we'll see the light that Christ produces. And the life was the light of men. He tells us in verse 5, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In verse 9, he says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." So the light, the life that Christ possesses, and the light that Christ produces. We're looking, first of all, at the life Christ possesses. In him was life. It's interesting as we study these first 18 verses of the book of John in his first chapter, the tense of words that are used. Look in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He says, "The light," notice this, "shineth in darkness." There's a present tense word. We went from past tense to present tense, but we only did it for one word, because then he says, "And the darkness comprehended," past tense, "it not." It's interesting. All of that will come together later on, but I wanted to point it out now because it's important that we understand that. But I would also say this about the word "was." "Was" doesn't mean something necessarily no longer is, right? Because it was doesn't mean it no longer is. And in the case of Christ, everything he was, if I can get an amen right here, save us a lot of time. Everything he was, he still is. Amen. Hey, in the beginning was the Word, but thank God the Word's with God. And the Word is God, the same was in the beginning with God. He is everything that he's always been, and he will forever be all that he is. Amen. I'm glad I've got a Lord like that, aren't you? But as we think about this phrase, "In him was life," I want to point out really five things about it, and we'll see if we can get them this morning. But what does it mean that in him was life? I would say, first of all, that the life that Christ possesses is intrinsic to him. It is intrinsic to him. That just simply means it's part of who he is. It's something that he has. It's something that he is. This was not something that he gained. Amen. You and I, there was a time when we had no life, but now we have life. There will come a time when we have no physical life. We'll cease to have life. That's never been, never will be the case as far as Christ is concerned, except for a 3-day period, mind you, when he was in the grave. Amen. But in him was life. It is intrinsic to him. And it really goes along with what's said in the latter part of verse 1, "And the Word was God." We pointed out in that the self-existence of Christ. I would remind you of John 5, verse 26, when Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, he says, I possess life. I am the source of my own life. I am the sole possessor of life itself and the source of life. He is the fountain of not only our life, but of his own life. There's no way in which you can say that you have life within yourself. You have to have so many things in order to continue to live. You've got to have air. You've got to have water. You've got to have food. You've got to have protection from the elements. And how much we depend upon things outside of ourselves in order to live. I've been laughing all week at Brother Gillum talking about being able to replace body parts and do all of that. And he was saying he's just going to get up there and tell those saints about it. And he said they're going to be marveled at it. And they're going to look at it and say, you mean you could do all that? We just had to die. We didn't have any choice. We just had to die. And why? Because they're so dependent upon things outside of themselves. And it seems that God has enabled us more things whereon we can depend in order to live. But at the end of the day, we can't live without things that are apart from us and outside of us. No matter how long we might prolong life here, one day some essential thing that's required for our life will be taken away, and that'll be the end. That'll be all that she wrote. Oh, but not with Christ, not with God. He is a self-existent, self-sufficient God. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He has life in himself. Now, in Acts 17, and I love to go to this passage, but in verses 24 to 28, Paul defining and describing to them the unknown God. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So not only are we dependent upon things outside of ourselves in order to live, we're dependent upon God, for it is he that gives us those things. Y'all just stop right now, hold a breath for a second and say, God, thank you for every breath that you've given me up to this point. And then inhale real deep and say, God, thank you for that one too. Because that's where it came from. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He is the fountain of life. He goes on to say, he's made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though it be not far from every one of us. And here's the other part of this I want to read. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's not talking about spiritual life. He's talking about physical life. He's preaching to a bunch of Gentile heathens. He's preaching to a bunch of them at Athens and says to them, in him we live and move and have our being. We're existing in the realm of God right now. This is God's world. This is God's. We inhabit what God has made. And there is a sense that in him we live and move and have our being. But I would say this, it even goes a step farther, and it's in his will whether we live or move or have a being at all. In him, in his will, we live and move and have our being. But with Christ, with God, life is intrinsic. He's always lived and he always will. You cannot take life away from God, for God is life. He has life within himself. Until you can find out how to take something from God that he requires to live, you cannot kill him, and there's nothing outside of himself that you could ever take away that would cause him not to have life. My, what a Savior. It is intrinsic life that Christ possesses. But not only is it intrinsic life, when it says in him was life, There is a sense in which this tense of the word points us to a specific time in the life of the Savior. Now, he was alive before he was incarnate. But thank God when he was incarnate, he was alive in a different manner and to a greater extent than even before he had human life. Now, I talked to you about this verse 3, all things were made by him, and we've looked at the fact that Christ was around, he was creating, he was forming. I believe he was walking around in the Garden of Eden talking to Adam and Eve. I believe he formed man out of the dust of the earth with his own hands. But the state that he was in, and whatever they saw, whatever the manifest way that he was in that time, was not the same as when he came and was born of a virgin and lived 33 and a half years. I would say it was something similar to what Peter and James and John saw when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably close to that. They saw him in his glory. He was not then made in the image of man. He was not made. He had not taken upon him the form of man. But then he was in his glory. But oh, when we read of in him was life, we're talking about authentic life. Life such as you have and life such as I have. In verse 14, and we'll get there later on, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Authentic life. Let me say it like this. He really lived as a human. He really did that. He wasn't down here as an angel. He wasn't down here as a hologram or some spiritual being, but instead he was here in flesh and blood, having taken on him the seed of Abraham. It says that as much as that in random, in various places of Scripture. In Philippians 2, 5 and 8, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made in the, I'm talking about authentic life. You could pinch him. You could feel him. You could smell him. You could see him. You could watch sweat as it came out of his brow. You could, he was as human as you and I are human. He goes on in the text in Philippians and says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Found in fashion as a man. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came into this world in the same way that you and I come into this world. Now, what happened before that was not the same, was not aided by a man, but thank God he came through a birth canal. They had to pop him and clean him. And he was a baby. He came in just like we came in. And he grew up in the same way that we have to grow up. They had to teach him to walk, had to teach him to ride and to talk, had to teach him to spell. Can you imagine this? God has come in the flesh. God has come in the form of a child. And here he is doing what humans do. It's authentic life. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I'm talking about authentic life. It was authentic in its form. He was human. All God and all man. But authentic in his form, but authentic in his feelings. He was tired. John 4:6 says, Jesus being wearied. He knew what it was to be tired. I think maybe some folk this morning know what it is to be tired. Anytime you have a meeting, you come in tired on the following Sunday. That's just the way it goes. Maybe that's why so many have cut down on their meetings and made them shorter so they got time to recuperate. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, I enjoyed the last 3 days as much as I did the first three. Amen. But oh, he was tired, and I know what it is to be tired. I felt what it is to be tired, and so has my Lord. He was thirsty. He said it in John 19:28. Jesus said, I thirst. He knew what it was to be hungry. He was in hunger, the scripture says. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been thirsty? Well, so has your Lord. He was troubled. There was sorrow in the life of Jesus Christ. In him was life, real, authentic life. He knew tired. He knew thirsty. He knew trouble. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what sorrow was. He could stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and weep hot tears over the death of a friend and the heartache that had been brought into the lives of his family. Jesus said in Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He knew what it was to be so sad that he would die, to be rid of the sadness. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord had an authentic life. In him was life, life like you have and life like I have. Sorrow, he knew sorrow, he knew stress. We see the Lord at times in Scripture angry. Mark 3 verse 5 says, he looked about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He got angry with them because their hearts were so hard toward him. I wonder this morning if anyone's sitting here and your heart is so hard toward God that there's anger in his heart toward you. He knew what it was to be angry. In fact, one time he got so angry that he made a scourge and ran through the temple popping a bunch of charlatans who were trying to make merchandise of the house of God and turned over their tables and ran them out and said, this isn't what my Father's house is for. It's a house of prayer. Now get right and get out. Amen. He was so angry with them. He knew stress. He had anger. He had agony. Luke 22:44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knew what it was to be troubled. He knew what it was to be in an agony. I would say this, these emotions, these feelings, he felt probably more strongly even than we have at times because of the fact that he did. That he was God and man. We may have grieved over sin, but we don't know how to grieve over sin until we really understand the holiness of God. And here he was, the embodiment of the holiness of God. How do you think he grieved over sin in the hearts of those to whom he attempted to minister? He knew what it was to be troubled, to be thirsty, to be tired. He knew what it was to be tempted. The devil came to him at his weakest time, 40 days. He'd been fasting in the wilderness. He was hungry and he was tired and he was thirsty. And here came the devil, began to tempt him. But thank God we understand that the outcome of that was simply this. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The devil solicited him to do evil, tempted him to do evil, but he overcame it by the word of God. And the Spirit of God. Guess what? Those same tools he used, you have at your disposal as a child of God. Isn't that wonderful to know? But he knew what it was to be tempted. I'm talking about an authentic life. In him was life. Life like you've had. Life like I've had. The only thing that sets him apart in his humanity is that sinlessness. All the rest he endured and he encountered and he experienced in our behalf. It is an authentic life that he has within himself. It is an intrinsic life. Then thirdly, I would say it is an historic life. In other words, there's good record of his life. There's good record of his existence. We've said to you that 80% of what we know of the life of Jesus Christ we find in the Gospels and in the record of the Scriptures. But I want to say there's more than just that. I was reading again the case for Christ, and he mentions that corroborative evidence of the existence of Christ. And he talks about the testimony not only of the apostles and the disciples of the Lord. And Brother Thacker did a great job the other night talking about it was seen of Cephas and those that saw him. But friend, even historians of a secular world noted the existence and the life of Christ that had such an impact at the time. Josephus said there lived Jesus, amen. He lived. He was there. He was real. No historian in their right mind who will be intellectually honest with the facts before them would ever deny that this Jesus had life, that he lived. In him was life. The word is Zoe. There are other words, bios, that speaks of the body or physical existence. Then the word Zoe is where we get our word zoo. It has to do with the soul, the soulish life. And then there is, of course, pneuma, that refers to the spiritual life. But Zoe, he had a spirit, he had a soulish life. That is what animates the body. See, the body, the flesh, the body, that is what makes us conscious of what is outside of us. We taste it, we smell it, we hear it, we touch it, we see it. But then the Zoe, the soulish life, that's what makes us aware of ourselves. It's a self-consciousness. And then, of course, the other refers to a God consciousness. Apart from salvation, we don't know anything about that. We can't have that consciousness until we're quickened. That part of you that was dead before you were saved, that's the pneuma, that's the spirit man. But oh, he had spiritual life. Historically, he had this. There was a body that was animated by a soul that wandered around this earth and did great miracles and eventually died on an old rugged cross and was buried. And the greatest historical fact is his resurrection. And all of that is borne out in history, not just in the Scriptures, but primarily there. And for me, that's enough. Say amen. But oh, how we have other records as well. He had life. He has life. It is historic. It is authentic. It is intrinsic. Then fourthly, I would note that this phrase, in him was life, does also point us to the fact that it is salvific. Salvific. That just means it's saving. It has the ability to save. Think of salvation when you think of salvific. We understand that he made his soul an offering for sin. But friend, had he not come and dwelt in a flesh body, and had he not taken on the nature of humanity, had he not been a real man with an authentic life, nothing that he had done would have been enough to save us. For he couldn't have done what he did. He could not die. He has life in himself. Apart from a human body, apart from a flesh body, he couldn't even have died for us. He couldn't have paid any penalty. The wages of sin is death. It's impossible for God to die unless, of course, he's manifest in the flesh. Then death is possible even for God, but it's impossible that he should be holding of it. Salvific. I want to point this one out, and I'm going to come back to salvific in a moment, but it is also hypostatic. I know that's a hard word. Hypostatic. This is what the word. It refers to the dual nature of Christ. This is how that word's defined in the 1828 Webster Dictionary. The essential person of Jesus in which his human and divine natures are united. That's what hypostatic means. In other words, he's God and man. He's all God and all man. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus testified, I and my Father are one. The dual nature of Christ. Yes, he's God, but yes, he's man. It is that hypostatic life, that hypostatic union of God and humanity brought together in the person of Christ. Because of that, now it is a salvific life. His life has the ability now to save because he had authentic human life. He was able to live a life in the flesh that was sinless. You can't do that. I couldn't do that. No doubt some have attempted it and some have endeavored to do it. Now, think about the rich young ruler. Why, he was convinced within himself he had done it. He said, what must I do to have this eternal life you talk about? He said, well, keep the commandments. He got to listing them off. Said, yeah, I've done that. Thought he was good to go. Lord said, well, wonderful, very good. Now, go and sell everything you've got. Hold on a minute here, great rabbi. I really like my things. Oh, so you're covetous, are you? Well, I guess you haven't kept the law. I guess you haven't kept the commandments perfectly. And the Bible said he went away sorrowful. I can't help but think maybe all the other 10 commandments he thought he kept just started breaking down. And he started thinking, maybe I did look on a woman with lust in my heart. Maybe I have told a lie and borne false. I just lied to him saying I'd kept the 10 commandments. There's a lie on my record. And all down the line, and eventually he realized, I'm a sinful man. I am sorrowful. I cannot keep the law of God. But in order to save, that has to be done in a human body. Thank God one did it. Amen. And his name is Jesus. He had life. In him was life. He had authentic human life. And in that human life, he kept the law of God perfectly and distinctly. And never once missed the mark. Never once slipped. Never once failed. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. No guile found in his mouth. He did always those things that pleased the Father. To the extent that God would speak out of heaven in tones of thunder and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That had to be done in a human body in order for it to save. And thank God, it was. It was. Then there had to be a death. Wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. Sin brings death. And though he was sinless, though he had gone against all of humanity's attempts when they failed to keep the law, though he did keep the law, yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there he endured the wrath and judgment of Almighty God for sinners and took upon himself the penalty and the wrath of God in a human body. Amen. A salvific life. You see the necessity, the absolute essential nature of the incarnation of Christ, of God becoming flesh. There was no other way to save us. There was no other way to redeem us. This had to be it. Job understood it. I need a daysman. I need somebody that can get me to God. I can't get to him and he ain't going to come to me in the shape I'm in. Somebody's got to bridge the gulf. Somebody has got to bring us together. The Lord Jesus did that. There had to be perfection lived in this life. There had to be death. The penalty of sin had to be poured out upon a human body. It happened in Christ. In him was life. But all of that physical aspect, culminates in the spiritual blessing of the new birth. John 3:14-18, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the story there of Moses? They had murmured against God. They had complained in the wilderness at the provisions that God had given. They were dissatisfied with His way. They were dissatisfied with His will for them. They were dissatisfied with who He was. And God sent those fiery serpents in their midst. And everywhere they looked, there was another fiery serpent biting and more poison in their veins, and they were losing members of their tribes left and right, and people were dying on every hand, and they didn't have time to have all the funerals that were need to be had. And God said to Moses, take brass and mold it into a serpent and put it on a shaft and hold it in the air, and when they look upon that serpent, then I will save them. And He lifted that serpent high in the wilderness, and everyone who looked in faith was saved. The Lord said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. On Calvary, that was accomplished. He was lifted up. Now those who are bitten by the serpent of sin, who have the poison of the asp running through their veins, they must but look and they shall be saved. He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In Him was life. In Him was human authentic life. But in Him also was eternal life. And because He was brought into that realm of human life and did what He did, now we can be brought out of that realm of human life and into the realm of eternal life by faith in Him. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Life that just won't end. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He didn't have to condemn the world. When He came, the world already lay in condemnation. The law had already been broken. Humanity had already missed the mark. They'd already failed. They'd already lived lives that were displeasing to God. Condemnation rested upon this world. But thank God He came. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. His life is a salvific, a saving life. In Him was life, not only humanity, not only a life that was human, but a life that was eternal, a life that was supernatural, a life that was everlasting. But here we find that He came, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, the grace in this life. Oh, the truth of this life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. We'll deal with that phrase the next time. But oh, what a blessing. In Him was life. We're standing to our feet this morning.